Each of these movements comprise a portion of Scripture. And so if we go from Genesis to Revelation, we suggest in Panorama of the Bible, there are 12 basic movements. It begins with the prologue, which is the introduction, the patriarchs, redemption and wandering, conquest, the apostasy, kingship united monarchy, kingship divided monarchy, exile, return from exile, life of Christ, church age, and then final consummation. And you'll notice the final consummation, number 12, the Panorama Plus series is a somewhat ambitious project of taking each of these 12 movements and going six more sessions on each movement. So if you took basic Panorama, you would have one session on movement 12. You're enrolled now for six sessions on movement 12. It's still in the Panorama series, but it's just we go deeper a little bit. Six sessions to cover the book of Revelation is not enough. And so we're still going to be hitting high peaks, but at least we're getting more than what we get when we're just doing basic Panorama. So that's what the Panorama Plus series is all designed for, is just to allow us to go deeper. When it's finished, and I have written now the first four, and they're all archived on video and free downloads, and then this is number 12. I kind of skipped to the end because I'd been doing some work on Revelation anyway, so I wanted to go ahead and write it while it was fresh on my mind and so forth. But when it's finished, 12 sessions of Panorama, and then an additional 72 sessions on the pluses, which would be 84 hours through Genesis to Revelation. Again, that's not enough, but it at least would give the serious student a good head start on an attempt to find mastery of the Scripture, which, by the way, you will never get. You will never master the Bible. How well I know. But the hopes is the Bible begins to master you. It begins to change the way we think. It changes the way we feel and so forth. If you would, turn to page 3 in your workbook, if you have it, or in your electronic device, whatever you might be looking at. And just simply, I want to acknowledge that at the bottom of page 3, there's a little chart there of the 12 movements. But not only that, the right-hand column are the biblical books associated with each of those movements. And we are in, if you look to the bottom, final consummation. It's the book of Revelation. If we had enough time, we would also include more from Daniel, because the book of Daniel is sets the stage, if you will, and helps interpret some of the symbolism of the book of Revelation. We just don't have enough time to give Daniel its due, but nonetheless, just recognize final consummation is basically the book of Revelation. If you'll turn the page once more, you'll notice that what we have is a biblical structure under Roman numeral 2, the 12 movements of Panorama. Just a recalling that the first 9 movements are Old Testament based, and then the last 3 are New Testament based. The next thing I'm going to write will be movement 10, the life of Christ. And then I'll do the church age, and then I'll skip back and start filling in the gaps. If you'll look at the little box in the middle of page 4, you have the Panorama timeline. Panorama of the Bible is built around a timeline of key people, places, events. A few dates are thrown in as well. And when we come to the final consummation, the end of human history, here are the key points. You will notice it says church in the box. It says church with a question mark. Why a question mark? Well, because we are in the church age. The church age is not over. And it is continuing until Jesus returns. So we're still in it, and we don't know when it will end. It might end next month. It might end in another decade or century or millennia. We don't know when time will end. There's certainly some suggestions by things that we read in Revelation that the time could be near, but the time could have been near in the first century as well. So we have to approach biblical prophecy with a great amount of humility so that we're not setting dates. And then when the dates pass, we've got egg on our face, theological egg on our face and so forth. So you'll notice in this Panorama timeline, the church age, ... will continue, excuse me, until an event that we call the rapture. Now, having said that, I want to I want you to take your workbook, and I want you to turn way to the back to page 88, all the way to page 88, which is Appendix A. And I want you to notice Appendix A. I'll let you kind of study it a little bit later. But here are six or seven different scholarly views on how human history ends. Scholars just cannot agree. We read the same Bible, but as I'll point out in a few moments, we wear a different set of glasses. And so based on what set of glasses you read and study Revelation, you will end up at a certain place of understanding. And these various views. Now, the first one just says premillennial. Underneath it, you could write pre-tribulational. But here are all of these. Some called millennial views, some called amillennial views, some are called post-millennial views. Millennial means 1,000 years. It refers to that 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And premillennialists believe that Christ will return and establish a Davidic kingdom, a millennial kingdom, that will last 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, Satan will be loosed. He'll garner a rebellion. It will be put down. We go to the great white throne judgment and then eternity future, the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. That's a basic millennial view. Now, millennialists, we can't agree on the rapture. Does it occur before the tribulation? If so, you're pre-trib. Does it occur in the middle of the tribulation? Then you're a mid-trib. Does it occur at the end of the tribulation? You're a post-trib. Or Witness Lee said that there'd be raptures all throughout the tribulation. He said if people weren't right with God, they didn't get raptured. But when they got right with God, there they go. So you had a fight with your wife, but then you made up, then there you go. You no longer have sin in your life. Well, that's the partial rapture view and all that. Now, postmillennialism says this, is that there will be either literal 1,000 years, or that's symbolic language for a long period of time, and at the long period of time, that at the end of that period, whenever it begins, Jesus will come back. He'll come back post after that millennial period of time. Postmillennialism was real popular until the First and Second World Wars, because postmillennialism said things are going to get better and better, and the gospel is going to reach across the earth, and the earth is going to be transformed by the gospel, and it'll get better and better and better and better. And then we had World War I, and then we had World War II, and then we had the Korean War and Vietnam. Jesus was right when he said there'll be wars and rumors of wars until he returns. And so consequently, I don't have a high regard for postmillennialism. I was trained in a school that was amillennialist. The letter A is what is known as an alpha from the Greek language, alpha privative. And what an alpha privative does is it negates the next word. So amillennial says there is no millennium. As a matter of fact, it's all spiritualized, and the church age is the millennium. And that we are in the reign of Christ right now. Well, we believe that's partially true, because we believe in a now, not yet. That Jesus reigns in human hearts, I'll grant you that, but I don't see him reigning on earth. I believe that will happen as clearly outlined by Old Testament passages and new, that he will literally reign in fulfillment of Davidic promises to King David, that one of his descendants would rule forever. Or that magnificent Isaiah 9 that we read every year at Christmas, unto us a son is born, and so forth, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders in the first coming of Christ. Do you recall when the government was on the shoulders of Jesus? No. But it will be when he comes back and he reigns and rules over the millennial kingdom, a time of unparalleled blessing and prosperity promised to the Jewish people through their Old Testament prophets. Through the Hebrew prophets. So, this appendix just gives a whole lot of options that various people have followed. I can't teach a study and every time stop saying, now, the pre-trib says this, the mid-trib, the post-millennialist says, I can't do that. All I can teach you is my personal conviction. And so, for better or worse, you'll at least be able to say, well, I know where that guy stands. Because I'm building this based upon the convictions that I've built over 40 plus years of studying the Scripture. All of us believe things on the basis of ignorance, opinion, or conviction. And your task as a student of the Scripture is to move from ignorance beyond opinion to build your own mild, moderate, or even strong convictions. And there are some theological things I have strong conviction on. There are some things I have strong opinions on. And prophecy is somewhere between strong opinion and mild conviction to moderate conviction. An example of something I have a strong conviction on, the deity of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the substitutionary death, salvation by grace through faith, priesthood of the believer, the return of Christ, the bodily return of Christ. Those things I am deeply committed to. The sequencing, I'm studying like you, trying to figure it out as best I can. So we are following the first little line there on Appendix A. That's premillennial. You could add pre-tribulational beneath it because that's what it is. Christ will come before the tribulation for the church. The tribulation will last 7 years. He'll then return for a short judgment and then a millennial kingdom. And at the end of that millennial kingdom, there'll be the rebellion of Satan. He will be defeated, cast in the lake of fire, great white throne judgment. Unbelievers also cast in the lake of fire. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22, where we will live on planet earth. We started out in a garden environment. We're going to end up in a garden environment. We started out without any taint of sin. We will end up without any taint of sin. It is pointless for God to give us a resurrection body if we're not going to live on, at a place. So rather than sitting on a cloud floating around, I'm going to be on earth as it was always intended to be. And we then, as believers, will be able to fulfill the creation mandate of ruling over the earth the way we were supposed to have done, but Adam and Eve messed up. Okay? Are we on pretty close to being on board? Okay. Well, then let's begin by looking at the bottom of page 4. And at the bottom of page 4, you'll note that I acknowledge that there are four pairs of glasses you could choose to understand the book of Revelation. Once you choose that pair of glasses, if you're consistent, you're going to see certain things in a certain way. One pair of glasses is called the preterist glasses. And there are some believers who believe that the book of Revelation describes events that were fulfilled, listen to this, fulfilled in the first century. The Antichrist was one of the Roman emperors. We don't know which one, but it was one of the Roman emperors. Or at least they can't agree on which one it might have been. But everything was fulfilled in the early first century, maybe a tad into the second century A.D. That's the preterist view. And so they go back and they see all that symbolism and a lot of that language, and they're reading back into history. Where did this occur? How can we correlate this event to something that happened in history? Okay? That's a view. Another view, that's the historical or the present key idea. The historical view says this: when I put on my glasses and I read Revelation, it's telling me about church history from when Jesus died all the way until He comes back. And I don't know what specific events to plug it in on, but it is a view of all of human history from the death of Christ and resurrection all the way to His return again. So Revelation describes human history in broad strokes. And that's that pair of glasses. The third pair of glasses, while I can have a measure of appreciation, I just really don't like. And that's the idealist. The idealist position is the timeless. It says, hey, there's so much apocalyptic language, so many metaphors, there's so much dramatic symbolism that all Revelation is doing is just saying, hey, there's going to be tough times. If you're a believer, you're just going to go through rough times. There's going to be hard times and harder times. And you just got to learn from it. And so they don't try to pinpoint anything in Revelation 4 to 22 as being specifically, 4 to 19 being specifically fulfilled in history of any sort. It's just all metaphorical, spiritual language. This is allegory. This is what would be known as an allegory. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory. So you're trying to teach biblical truth through a non-historical story. The glasses that I'm wearing right here, these glasses, is the fourth one, and I put a double star in your notes. This is called the futurist position. And the futurist position says this, beginning with chapter 4 to the end of the book, none of that's happened yet. It's still out there. It's still waiting. and that once the domino falls, they all start falling. But it's out there and it's unfulfilled. It's yet future. That's why they call it the futurist position. Turn the page if you would. That's the one I'm following. And you'll notice in the middle of page 5, just glory in it a moment, a chart. Gives me a chance to get a drink of water. All right, there it is. You'll notice this particular chart. What I have done is I have given one verse in chapter 1 that I think is the outline of the book of Revelation. And notice what it says. This is the outline. It's in the middle of the chart beneath the word Revelation. John is instructed, write therefore what you have seen. There are three parts to this. Write what you have seen. Write what is now, and write what will take place later. You'll notice the three columns and the chapters for those three columns correspond to that Revelation 1:19 outline. Chapter 1 records what John saw. He had a vision and so forth, and we're going to look at that in a moment. Chapters 2 and 3, what is currently now in John's day. I'm suggesting that this occurred around 95 A.D. I think John was imprisoned perhaps sometime before that. He was taken to the island of Patmos under the reign of Domitian, the Roman emperor, who was on a tear against Christians. Domitian was going to die in 96 A.D., and I believe that John, and tradition says, that he was released from Patmos, an island. By the way, I've been to that island. It's about 22 square miles and about a 900 to 1,000 feet high. It's an interesting place. But in 96, he was released, went back to Ephesus, which was his ministry home base, and ministered for a while. That's my understanding. So what is now are the seven letters to the seven churches, which probably had some connection with the Apostle John and his ministry for Jesus. He knew these churches. He was familiar with these churches. So I follow what many of the early church historians believe, that John called Ephesus his home base. And out of Ephesus, there were other churches within his ministry orbit, and that he would send a letter like, Paul would send a letter like Ephesians as a circular letter to many of those churches, and that John would also, in his revelation, would send a circular letter to all those seven churches in order that they might hear, that they might understand what had been given to John. So, the third column, chapters 4 to 22, write what will take place later. So we'll have two chapters of what we call the throne room scene in heaven. Then chapters 6 to about the halfway through chapter 19 describes the tribulation. Then the middle of chapter 19, the second coming, is briefly described, leading into the millennial kingdom, which would last 1,000 years, and then the binding of Satan and the lake of fire and so forth. And then with the eternal state, the eternity future described in Revelation 21 and 22. That's the new heavens and the new earth. There's another chart at beneath that. Dr. Charles Ryrie, one of my former professors, he noted that the book of Revelation, that sometimes the story is in heaven and sometimes the story is on earth, and it kind of switches back and forth. So he gives a nice little chart there. So here's a tip of the hat to my former professor, Dr. Ryrie. Page 6, let's begin the biblical development with Revelation chapter 1. This is the what you have seen. The first part of Revelation 1:19, the first chapter. You'll notice in the notes I have the text for you of Revelation 1:1-3. The revelation from Jesus Christ. Notice this revelation is not from John. It's from Jesus. John is simply in a chain of communication. And we'll see that chain in a moment. The revelation from Jesus Christ, not from John, which God gave him, Jesus. So what we have is God gives to Jesus information. Jesus then gives it to an angel. The angel then speaks to John. John then records it for our benefit. There's this little hierarchy of revelation that's going to be going on. So the revelation from Jesus, which God gave Jesus to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel. There's that chain we talked about. To his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then he says, blessed. There are seven blessings in the book of Revelation. And the first blessing is the blessing of hearing and reading the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to confess to you, as a graduate student in seminary, I didn't see much to that blessing when I was forced to try to figure out Revelation on my own. It was toil and trouble for me. But it's the only book in the New Testament that I'm aware of that attaches a blessing to the reading and the hearing and the understanding of it. And a part of the reason for that is Revelation is built around a magnificent revelation of who Jesus is. In all of His glory, in all of His kingly, priestly glory. And we learn a lot of things about Jesus, and that He is sovereign over all of human history, and that human history is under His control. Now, if you read the Arkansas Democrat Gazette front page, you might question whether or not Jesus is in control. I mean, we look at the events that are going on, we look at wars and so forth, but the teaching of the Scripture is that all things are inevitably moving, however slowly, but however assuredly, they are moving towards a consummation of human history when there will be a final reckoning. And life as we know it will completely end. And that's one of the takeaways from the book of Revelation, is it reveals so much about Jesus. Notice at the bottom of the page, there's a point C, where we pick up on that blessed idea, that blessed are those who would carefully read, hear, and take to heart. And there's a lesson for us there as well. We read the Bible to know biblical truth. Folks, do you live a busy life? I'm retired. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm busy doing it. Do you feel crowded in your life, that trying to find margin and space? I know you're busy. I'm busy. Do you think it's possible that in your busyness that you might could give God 1% of your day? Which, by the way, is 15 minutes. 1% of your day, 15 minutes to read the Scripture. Find a nice reading program. There are a lot of them out there. It's the beginning of the year. Pick up wherever we are, approaching February, and spend consistent time in reading. None of us will make it every day. But if you could hit 4 or 5 or 6 days a week at times, it would be amazing what the reading of Scripture will do for the strengthening of your faith. And that's what the readers or the writer is trying to tell us, is that read to know biblical truth, because this letter was supposed to have been read in all these churches as a circular letter. We hear to understand it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. And then we take it to heart. We obey biblical truth. I want you to hear something hard for me to say. The issue of the Christian life is not how well you know the Bible. It's how well you obey the truth of the Bible. If you know a lot about the Bible, Scripture tells us that you're probably puffed up. I have 4 graduate degrees in theology. One of my professors used to say, "I'm worried about men who are educated beyond their intelligence." That's me. If the Bible only becomes an academic exercise so that I can know truth, but I do not obey, I am just simply puffed up. We read to hear to take to heart. When Jesus was in the upper room, and it was the night He would be betrayed, go through all of the mockeries of jurisprudence, and later be crucified, the night that He had with His faithful 11, Judas Iscariot had already left the room. And Jesus in that upper room was basically going over the fundamentals of the faith, basic discipleship principles. And in John 14, we have a record of something that He said that really relates to this read, hear, and take to heart. The words of Jesus. "Whoever has My commands and obeys them, He is the one who loves me. It doesn't say whoever understands my commands and can talk about them is the one that loves me. But whoever has it and obeys it, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. I don't think it's sacrilegious to say that if you want to stir the heart of God, be obedient to biblical truth. That Jesus says, I too will love him and disclose or show myself in intimacy, ever-increasing intimacy to him. I was close to preaching there, wasn't I? Well, let's go on. That's too convicting. All right, let's look at the bottom of page 6. The greeting in beginning in verse 4 through 8, this kind of has the flavor of like even some of Paul's letters. It's going to sound a little bit like it, only it's John writing. John to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, that's the Roman province of Asia, roughly Turkey, modern-day Turkey. He says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits, and I believe that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'll show you why in a moment. To the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. In fact, he's described three ways. The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then a bit of a doxology. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, who's made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Now, what I've done following that biblical passage is kind of summarize what we learn. Number one, human author, John the Apostle. And I take it this is John, brother of James, John and James, who were called the sons of thunder, probably because of their quick anger and their thunderous personality. You might recall it was James and John. Jesus said, I want you guys to go in and buy food in a Samaritan village. And we all know Samaritans and Jews didn't like each other. And they were rebuffed, and the Samaritans wouldn't sell them any food. So John and James came back and said, Lord, do you want to rain down fire and brimstone on them? That's the thunderous kind of heart that John and James had. Well, this is that same John who has been transformed from a hothead into the apostle of love. Read 1 John, and tenderly, six times, he'll say, my little children, and then he'll give them something. Now, a little bit of his edginess still comes out, but still, he's being transformed. This is John the Apostle, brother of James, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And I have a little bit of a map for you right there. You'll notice at the bottom of the map, out there in the ocean, Patmos. Do you see that? That's where Revelation was written, just off the southwestern coast of modern-day Turkey. The first church that will be listed in Revelation 2 and 3, and I want you to follow them with me, just with visually. We start at Ephesus, and then we do ESP, TSP, L. That's something I had to learn in seminary so I could remember it. All right, E, Ephesus, go north, Smyrna. Keep going north, Pergamum, ESP. Now, make the bend down, Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, then Laodicea. You see the clockwise movement? It's a circular letter, and it's going to go in a clockwise, circular kind of movement. John will use that standard grace and peace greeting, but also we have, in somewhat veiled form, we have a Trinitarian authorship of this revelation that's coming. The Father is mentioned, him who is and was and who is to come. The Son, Jesus Christ, this is from Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits. The reason why I believe that's the sevenfold Holy Spirit is because of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, which describes the Holy Spirit in pre-New Testament terms as a sevenfold spirit. You'll only see six if you go in your Bible. You'd have to have what they call the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, to see the seventh one. It's in there, but it drops out in our translations. But that's the Bible John used. So John's going to say sevenfold spirit. All right, let's turn the page. The theme of the book at the top, not the outline, that's verse 19. The theme of the book is Revelation 1:7. And here it is. And if you can, folks, with your divine imagination, your creative imagination, I want you to enter into a sense of He's coming back. What if He comes back during our lifetime? Carol and I had the privilege of hosting a great British expositor by the name of J. Sidlow Baxter, written a book called Explore the Book, several other books. He's long been dead now, but a very young secretary of Charles Spurgeon was alive when Dr. Baxter first started preaching, and she told Dr. Baxter, "You sound more like my beloved Dr. Spurgeon than any man I've ever heard preach." J. Sidlow Baxter was a magnificent preacher, and he made the statement to me. We were talking about death. He was, at that time, I guess he was in his 80s, Carolyn, something like that. And he says, we were talking about, you know, Christ will return one day. And he says, "Oh, I don't want to be at the rapture." He says, "I want to die and then meet my Lord." And I said, "Dr. Baxter, you don't want to be alive at the time of the rapture?" He says, "No, too much confusion, too many people. I want to die and be into the presence of Jesus one-on-one." So, well, you may or may not feel that way. But notice the theme. Verse 7. Look, He is coming. Believe it. He'll either be coming the day that you breathe your last breath, or He is coming in the clouds for His church. But He is coming. If you don't believe He is coming, you've lost some of the biblical motivation we have. The reason why I mowed the yard is because my mother and dad says, when we get back, that yard better be mowed. Motivation comes in many different ways. He's coming. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of Him, because they weren't ready. And the book of Revelation is a note to the church saying, you better get ready, because He could come back at any moment. The affirmation, verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was, who is to come, the Almighty." This is an expression of divine totality and sovereignty. What God will reveal in this letter will assuredly come to pass. You can bank on it. And now we have the vision beginning in verse 9. Now I want you to notice, this is in the middle of page 8. The vision is verse 9 through 11, and we're just going to read a portion of the vision. And then there are Jesus is described in some unique ways. Now, I didn't include the biblical text, but we'll just look at some of those descriptions. But here's the beginning, picking up with verse 10, middle of page 8. "On the Lord's day," John writes, "I was in the Spirit." That's kind of reminiscent of Isaiah 6. Remember when Isaiah had a vision? He saw the Lord high and lofty. He saw the angel saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." It's reminiscent of the Ezekiel 1 vision that Ezekiel had. Well, nonetheless, "On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, completely immersed in the Holy Spirit, having a spiritual experience, being communicated spiritually, however you want to envision that. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." And there they are, ESP, TSP, L. "Send it to Ephesus, Smyrna," and we've already looked at those. So we have a few things, the writer, the location, the day, all of those things are listed for us. But notice at the bottom of the page, the one giving the command, the speaker, is described in some unique ways. I want us to look at it. He's walking among the seven golden lampstands. What does that mean? Later, they are described as the churches, the seven churches. So the churches are like lampstands in this apocalyptic imagery. They're that represents the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. He is like a son of man. That is an absolute reference to Daniel chapter 7. One of the favorite expressions Jesus used of Himself was son of man. I think we see it most commonly in Mark, but it's also in other places as well. But in Daniel 7, I'm just going to skip there and read a little bit of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, in my vision at night, I looked, this is Daniel writing, and there before me was one like a son of man. He's had a vision of this person he calls son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was led into His presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. Who do you suppose Daniel, in Daniel 7, is talking about? Jesus, who will one day reign. And we're going to see that reign as we go further in the book of Revelation. So, He's like a son of man. That's prophetic imagery. He's dressed in a robe, golden sash around His chest. That's a sign of rank and dignity. It's a priestly appearance. Jesus is our great high priest. His head and hair are white like wool. I see some other people out here whose hair is white like wool. Speaks of wisdom, but it can also speak of purity or dignity given to age. His eyes were like a blazing fire. In other words, judging omniscience. In other words, his eyes searchingly know everything and see everything. His feet are like bronze, perhaps speaking of strength. His voice like rushing waters. In other words, a powerful, irresistible voice. Anybody ever been to Niagara Falls? Ever been there? Did you take the boat ride and get wet and all that? You remember when you get up to the mist and you're right beneath the falls, particularly the Canadian side, and you're over that and you try to talk to somebody next to you? You can't. It is so overwhelmingly loud. It's just a roar as you get close to it. That's the imagery here. A voice like powerful, compelling voice like rushing water. Hands that are holding the seven stars, referring to angels. A mouth that from His mouth came a sharp double-edged sword, a sharp piercing nature of His truth and His word. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 talks a little bit like that. Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrates, divides between the soul, and so forth. His face was like sun shining. That's pure holiness. When we think in terms of Jesus shining, pure shining, it's telling us of the purity and the holiness that is resident within His person. Do you recall another time when He shined in the life of Christ? The Transfiguration? There's a sense in which in the Transfiguration, the humanity of Jesus, for Jesus was always 100% man, but He also was 100% God. And when He took on human flesh at Bethlehem, He's still in His somewhat veiled state. He's the God-man. And it's in the Transfiguration that some of the godness, some of the resplendent glory could not be contained by His humanity. And He just shone forth. If He had shown His full essential glory, Peter and the others would have died. For no man can see God in His essential glory until you are glorified. Then we'll see Him. The outline of the book of Revelation is found in point C. We've already referred to that. And so as we move on a little bit, I want you to notice, let's look at the outline. Write therefore, once again, what you have seen, that's chapter 1, what is now, that's Revelation 2 and 3, the condition of the seven churches, and then what's going to take place yet in the future. We'll get to that beginning with chapter 4 next week and beyond. I have for you a little bit of a panorama timeline for the church age, and it's a two-part thing, church age leading to the final consummation at the bottom. But I want you to turn to page 10, because we're now in chapter 2, we're talking about the seven letters to the seven churches. John is commanded to write what is happening in the churches. And I've got the little map again, once again, just kind of help us locate those churches. But at the bottom of the page, the significance, I want you to notice two things about these seven churches. Number one is they're all real historical churches. They really existed. And they really had the problems, and they really had the good qualities that Jesus will bring out to these churches. They are real historical churches. But don't leave it there. They are also representative churches. In other words, whatever Jesus would have said good about a church then, what do you think he would say about a church like that today? Good. If he tells them that they're a hard-working church and I like that, do you think he would be happy today with a hard-working church? If he said there's something wrong with that church then, do you think he would say there's something wrong with a church like that today? Yeah. So they're not only historical churches. We don't want to just leave them in history and not have any regard. They teach us about churches across all church history, all church time. They are representative in that we learn from these seven churches things to avoid and things to affirm. All right? Now, if you'll turn the page at the top of page 11, some people even believe they're prophetic churches. There's a man by the name of Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Boy, how would you like to have that tagged to you? He's a messianic believer and a very good student of the Scripture. Fruchtenbaum believes that each of those seven churches were not only historical, not only representative, but he thought they were prophetic. That the church at Ephesus was the early apostolic age. And then the next church, Smyrna, was the period of Roman persecution. I'm personally not persuaded by that. My colleague for many years and one of my best friends, Gary Harrell, he kind of likes this. But he's always been a little tick off of a solid bubble there. So. No, actually, he believes and is convinced, and there are some good arguments, but he would fall in with Fruchtenbaum there as well. So some adopt this, some do not. I personally do not, but I do respect the view. So look at, under the observations, and let me take a drink here. You guys have driven me to drink. Look under the observations. And let's look at point C. The seven church messages that are going to follow a common pattern. The church will be specified. Then Christ will be described uniquely from that church. Then there'll be a commendation or good news, if any. Then there'll be a condemnation, bad news, if any. There'll be a charge to action, exhortation to action. And then there'll be a challenge to hear. If you've got ears to hear, do something about it. And then it leaves it open for us to then try to apply the messages to our own personal lives. So turn a page, if you would. And there's just a little bitty box at the top. And it's going to talk about two charts that are going to be following. The first chart is on page 13, which summarizes a basic message of the seven letters to the seven churches. The second chart is pages 14 to 16, which I go into a lot more detail about what Jesus says to each of those churches. And what we're going to do today is, before we get into it, I want to share with you, there's one little problem that we got to address, and that is simply this. Each one begins this way. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, whatever. To the angel... of the church in such and such, right. What does that mean, angel? Now, here's the interesting thing. Does that mean that every church has a guardian angel? Some people believe every person has a guardian angel. So does every church have a unique guardian angel? The word is angelos, which we get our English word angel. But the word angelos can also mean messenger. And it can mean human messenger. It can be almost like a postman. And so when we see to the angel of the church in, say, Ephesus, right, there are three possibilities. Number one, it's an angelic being who is somehow assigned to that specific church. And maybe, therefore, there are angels assigned to all churches. I don't know. But at least in this study, it's an angelic being. Or it could be a human messenger, a human angelos, like a postman, the guy who's going to walk to Ephesus and read the message and let everybody hear it. So it's a human messenger. Or it could be, some believe, a human is referring to the pastor or the lead elder of every single church. You want to know what I believe? I don't know. You know, I'd have to be honest with you. I'm not even sure I have strong opinion, much less even moderate opinion. I really am unable to determine in my study, and I've been studying this for years, no argument is overwhelmingly strong to me. So, folks, you're on your own. Get your paddle out and you just paddle away all you want. All right? Here's what I want you to see is the next page. This is our first chart, the applicational value of the seven letters to the seven churches. Notice this chart. I've listed those seven churches in order. Then I've given a topic and a theme and then an application question. We're not going to look at this chart just yet. Let's turn the page. And I want you to notice the next page, 14, 15, and 16, I have a chart for each of the seven churches. And every one of them follows the same kind of a pattern. The church is identified. To the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Then there's a description of Jesus, which is different for each church. Probably tailor-made for that church. Then, if there is any good news, it's given. If there's any bad news, it's given. Then there's a charge, an exhortation to do something. And then there's a challenge with a promise to the one who overcomes. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May he eat from the tree of life or something like that. Then I left the contemplation, the application, I left that blank because that's what I've already given you in the other chart we just passed by. Okay? And it could be much more than that, but it can't be less than that. So let's look at, we can't do all of them, but let's just pick out the first one, or a couple of them maybe. Let's look at the page 14, top of the page, Ephesus. Let's look at the chart on Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. And now notice how Jesus is described. He holds the seven stars. We've already indicated that stars are the churches. So Jesus, in the letter to the first church, Jesus holds all of the churches in his hand. And you thought he's got the whole world in his hand. Well, it's more than that. He's also got the churches in his hand. Why? Because he is the sovereign over his church. He is the head. The church is his body. He is the groom. The church is his bridegroom. He is sovereignly in charge of his body, the church. He holds the seven stars sovereignly. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. Holds the seven stars, whatever the angels are, the leaders, etc. And then he walks among the seven churches. That's what I meant to say.